Thanks, the worship team. Children may be dismissed for children's church. And the rest of you can open up to Matthew. And I just want to thank again the people that helped out with the junior high event. There was some families that had the junior hires over to their house. And there was a few people that stayed with the junior hires for the whole 24 hours. And that takes a special kind of human being to stay with junior hires for a whole 24 hours. Junior hires are unique creatures. There's a few of them in here. I'm just telling you that. I love you. You're great, but you are unique. It's a unique phase of life. So thank you to everybody that helped out. Thank you to the families that fed them breakfast and had them over to their house to slip and slide and all of that. We really appreciate it. It was a great event. And then one other side note, I was talking this morning with a couple of the ladies first service, and you know, how are you? Good. How are you? Good. And then one of them said, you have a funny look on your face. And you know, that's just always there, but funny looking face. Anyways, she said, are you stressed out about something? Is the message this morning tough or something? And I started thinking about it. No, I just think I'm really stressed out right now in general. July is a really stressful month for me. And besides July being a really stressful month for me, I've been alone for the last 3 days with the kids. And when you're alone with your kids for a few days, especially as a husband, if you have, you know, more of a traditional family structure, you really begin to appreciate your wife. And so I was able to, all the things that she does, and we had to like really team up. We're like, okay, guys, here's how we're going to do this so that we survive the next 3 days, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and if you complain, you'll die. And, you know, and so we pulled together, but it was stressful, and she had a great time away, and we actually had a good couple days. And so that's kind of my state of mind right now. She got back at 1 o'clock last, 12:30 last night. I told her I was going to stay awake for her. It didn't happen. I woke up when she got there, but I think I probably had about the coherence of a two-year-old as I walked past her to go to the bathroom. You know. Anyhow, so I'm a little out of it this morning, but July is stressful because my daughter has a birthday, and then my wife has her birthday, and then we have our anniversary. And I'm just not a thoughtful kind of guy. It's not in me. I wasn't raised that way. I don't come naturally to me. So July is like this stressful time of like, okay, I got to be thoughtful. There's two women that need me to be thoughtful for the next week. And so I have to really, you know, gear up for it. And it is a battle. And so I am stressed. So just you got to take it easy on me this morning, okay? We are celebrating our 16th wedding anniversary. So we've almost been together 20 years. We're right at that 20 years of, you know, from before we were married is what I'm saying. I don't consider 16 close to 20, if that's what you thought I meant. So, all right, so we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 9 is where we're at. We're going through Matthew slowly, verse by verse, paying close attention to everything that Jesus said and did so that we can have an accurate understanding of who he is. Everybody kind of comes to a conclusion, and often without really thinking about it. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or no, I don't believe in Jesus. But the only way to really make an intelligent decision is to pay attention to what he said and he did. And after you've paid attention, then you can decide, yes, he's my Savior and my Lord, or no, he's a fraud. And so we're paying close attention. And each of these stories that we're looking at, we've come to this section in Matthew 8 and 9, where Jesus is, we're coming across a lot of stories. He's doing a lot of miracles. He's having conversations with people. And each of these stories or accounts of what Jesus said and did are there to teach us a truth about him or about ourselves or about God. And we can sometimes read through those stories and we can just kind of take the surface meaning or we can miss the point altogether. Just like, oh, that was an interesting story. But what I hope to impress upon you as I say this week after week and you get tired of hearing it is that we'd read these sections and we would look for the truth that God is trying to communicate to us about Jesus or about salvation or about himself in each of these things and not miss the real meaning. So this passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, is an extension of the last passage that we looked at. Jesus is beginning to build his kingdom, and it's a new kind of kingdom. That's what I want to impress upon you this morning. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's not the kind of kingdom that we're used to. We know about kingdoms. We think about the concept of kingdoms. The people at that time were familiar with kingdoms. The Jews and the Romans were familiar with kingdoms. A lot of times, you know, we don't think of America as a kingdom, but it's kind of a kingdom. And the narrative or the idea of kingdom is throughout Scripture. It's very central to what God is doing. And Jesus comes, and the first thing he says to people is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we need to understand, what is this kingdom of heaven? How do we relate to it? How do we participate in it? What is it? Is it fulfilled now? Is there a future fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven? And we need to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. So this passage this morning is an extension of the passage we just looked at. The passage this morning is not going to ever say the word kingdom, but it's coming right on the heels of Jesus calling himself the Son of Man and saying, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And in that, he makes this bold proclamation that he is the fulfillment of the vision that Daniel had, where the Son of Man came before God and God gave him an eternal kingdom that he would rule over for all of eternity, over all peoples and nations and tribes and tongues. And Jesus said, I am that person. And now we're going to look at the passage as he goes out to begin initiating that kingdom, building that kingdom, and establishing that kingdom. And here's what I want us to be thinking about, is that this is a new kind of kingdom. It's not one that you would typically think of. It's very unique. And if we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is important. If we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, shouldn't we look at what Jesus valued in his kingdom and value the same things? Shouldn't we look at the patterns that he presented in his kingdom and pattern our lives after the same thing? Shouldn't we think the way he thought and when he built his kingdom? That we look at this and we don't want to just look at it as a historical narrative. We look at what Jesus did back then, but we want to draw out of it his values and his patterns and his philosophies and be able to continue to emulate them and follow those today. So I'm going to tell the story of chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And like the last few weeks, I'm going to kind of synthesize Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell these stories, and add in a couple of my own little anecdotes along the way. So if you hear something and you're like, that's not in the passage, it might be in Mark, it might be in Luke, or I might have just added it because I thought this probably happened. But I don't want in any way communicate something that's not biblical. So I'm just, that's my caveat, my disclaimer there, okay? So Jesus just healed the paralytic who was dropped down through a hole, and he healed the paralytic. He made this claim that he was the Son of Man, and a few days has gone by. And now he's walking outside of the village of Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee. It's a little fishing village, blue-collar, redneck village, about 1,000 people. And he's walking outside the village on the main thoroughfare, the main road that goes up north, I believe. And as he's walking out, there's people following him. There's people that want to get a glimpse of him, that want to hear him teaching, that want to have him do a miracle, or they just want to see him do something crazy so they can go and tell other people, you'll never believe what I saw Jesus do. So there's crowds with him, and he's walking along. And as he's walking along this road, he comes to the tax booth. And the tax booth was common in Israel at that time, as they were ruled by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, the way of financing their empire, was they collected taxes from all the different people that they had conquered. And what they learned was a very effective way of collecting taxes was to put a tax booth on the main road that goes in and out of every significant village and town. And the people who were coming to sell their chickens or their tomatoes or their goats or their fabric or whatever would have to come through there, pass the tax booth, and then the tax collector would say, you need to give me this amount of money before you can go in and you can sell your goods in the village. And what the Romans learned was they were bad at collecting these taxes because they didn't know the language, they didn't know the customs, they didn't know the roads, they didn't know the people, and so it was easy for them to be taken advantage of. So they learned that it was much more effective to have a local collect the taxes. And so they would recruit, and sometimes, and it was a very lucrative position to be one of these tax collectors, and so often people would bribe their way into that position and pay off the Roman government to be allowed to be one of these tax collectors. And so that's what we have here as we meet Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. It says in the passage that Jesus comes to Matthew, and this is the Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, who later on described all of Jesus' life and teachings. And he was likely somebody that bribed his way into being in this position of being a tax collector. And he was a Jew, and he was despised by the rest of the Jews and the pious religious people, even the non-religious Jews. He was despised by them because not only did he bribe his way into the position, but he was seen as an ally of the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. But not only that, The tax collectors had this system where the Romans would tell them, you need to give us this amount of money every month, for example. But after that, you can keep everything you get. So they would overtax the people that would come through. They would take whatever they wanted. They had the whole force of the Roman government behind them. The Roman soldiers would imprison people if they wouldn't pay the taxes that they demanded. And so often these tax collectors would get very wealthy off the backs of the hardworking, regular people who were just trying to make a living. So they were despised. They were disgusted by these individuals, these tax collectors. They were the lowest of the low. They were down with the worst of sinners and thieves and con artists and prostitutes in the eyes of the Jewish people, especially the religious elite. So Jesus is walking past this tax booth. He has people all around him listening to him and watching what he does. And as he walks past this tax booth, I imagine Matthew, who's familiar with Jesus for sure because Capernaum wasn't a very big village, but he probably didn't have a relationship with Jesus yet, as far as we can tell. We don't know. But I can imagine him stepping outside his tax booth just to kind of watch what's going on. Just kind of looking. Maybe nosy, kind of like my dad, you know. What's happening over there, right? And listening to the things that are happening and just watching as people are talking to Jesus and things are happening. And then all of a sudden, as he's minding his own business, just watching from a distance, Jesus turns and he looks at him right in the eyes. Imagine that moment. You're Matthew. And every time a religious person walked past you, they scoffed at you. They muttered things against you under their breath. They despised you. They were disgusted by you. And now Jesus, this person that everybody's been talking about, this religious person, this religious leader that everybody's been talking about, turns and looks you right in the eyes. And then he says, "Follow me." Imagine what's happening in Matthew at that moment. Try putting yourself in his shoes. Follow you? Why would you ask me to follow you? And this wasn't a situation like today where if I walked past you and I looked you in the eyes and I said, "Follow me," and you might, you know, whatever, you know, or you might think, "Oh, he needs me to lift something heavy, so you know, follow me," and then you'll go on about your business. They knew what this meant. And it says that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And in Luke, it says that Matthew left everything behind and followed Jesus. What a great picture of what it is to be a follower of Jesus even to this day. That Matthew left everything behind. Then the same way Jesus says to you and to I, you and to me, follow me. And he expects us to leave everything behind. Maybe not physically like Matthew did, but mentally, emotionally, that we would realize, okay, my plans for the future, my possessions, my hopes, my dreams, my family, it's all God's. It's all Jesus is to do with as he pleases as I follow him. It's no longer mine to control and do with what I want. It's a great picture as Matthew leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. And then Matthew, this despised and disgusting person to the rest of society, now who's being accepted and loved and cared about by Jesus, who sees something in him and wants to invest in him, can't believe it. And he's so excited that Jesus would actually do this for him that he calls up his friends and he's like, "Hey, we're having a party. You need to come over to my house." And so all his tax collector buddies and all the sinners of that community who couldn't be friends with the regular Jews because they were looked down upon, they all got together at Matthew's house and there was a big party and they killed some animals and they grilled them up and they were probably drinking and having a good time. And some Pharisees walked by that evening. You know the type. What's going on over there? And it's dark outside, so you know, when the lights are on inside, you can see everything. So these Pharisees are walking by, inspecting everybody's lives, and they look into Matthew's house. Matthew, look at all those sinners, all those pagans, all those people that are in cahoots with Rome and who rob us. And they're looking in there, just turning their nose up. And they see Jesus in there, drinking and laughing and having a good time with them. Can you believe that? And they were just beside themselves. And so the next day, they went to Jesus' disciples and they asked Jesus' disciples, "What is your teacher doing, eating and drinking with sinners?" I mean, you eat and you drink with people that you're close friends with. And by eating and drinking with sinners, he was defiling himself and making himself unclean, ritually unclean. What is your teacher doing, eating and drinking with sinners? And it's a funny transition in the passage because it says they ask his disciples, but then Jesus answers, so somehow he hears. He's got like supersonic hearing like my wife. I don't know how she does it, but she can hear things that no human being should be able to hear. So last service, I said, Jesus is like my wife, but I think that was not a correct thing to say. So so he hears them and he answers them. The disciples don't have to answer him. And Jesus answers the Pharisees and he says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. He says, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus goes on to tell them, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. And a couple days later, John's disciples come to Jesus. This is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, his teammate. They're both serving the same purpose, calling the people of Israel to repent of the way they'd been living. But they had maybe separated a little bit and weren't quite, you know, close in their philosophy of how to do ministry. Maybe they hadn't talked in a while. And so John's disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, Jesus, why is it that us and John and us, our disciples and the Pharisees fast during the times that we're supposed to fast, but you and your disciples don't? And Jesus answered and said, you know, when the wedding guests are at the wedding and the bridegroom is still there, they don't mourn. They don't fast during that time. I mean, imagine being at a wedding and everybody's laughing and talking and eating and drinking. And then you got somebody over in the corner like, oh, this is terrible. I'm not going to have anything. You know, that's just weird, right? You'd be really strange. You watch that and you'd think that that person probably had some kind of strange crush on one of the people that just got married, right? It's not normal, Jesus said. When the wedding party's happening and the bridegroom is still there, you don't fast. You don't mourn. The bridegroom will be taken away, he tells John's disciples. And when that happens, then there will be time for fasting and mourning. But till then, there's no reason to fast and mourn. Then he goes on and he explains to them, you don't take a piece of new cloth and sew it onto an old garment. Because if you do, when you wash it, the new cloth will shrink and it will tear away from the old garment and both will be destroyed. He says, you don't take new wine and put it into an old wineskin. This is something from that culture. I don't think we do this anymore. But when they would make wine, they would sew up an animal skin and somehow they would seal it and they would pour wine in it and it would stretch and it would hold the wine without leaking. But then once it was used and they'd poured out the wine and the skin had shrunk again and dried, it would no longer be able to be used for wine, because if you put new wine in it, when it stretches now, it cracks and breaks and the wine will leak everywhere. Jesus said, so you put new wine in an old wineskin and it breaks and both are lost. He said, you always put new wine in new wineskin. So there's three things from this passage that I want to highlight that I think are central to Jesus and this new kind of kingdom that he's building. But first, let's read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Because I don't want you just to take my word for it. We need to make sure we're focused on God's word. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So three things I want to highlight from this section. That Jesus, as he's initiating his new kingdom, he builds his new kingdom with misfits, rejects, and failures. This is not the way you would build something new, is it? You wouldn't, if you were starting a team, both of my teams, the 49ers and the Trailblazers, are in a rebuild. They just lost a whole bunch of talent, a whole bunch of good players, and now they're rebuilding. And when you rebuild, you're thinking about all the players with potential, right? They were so good in college, or they just, you know, never got a chance to shine on their old team. And so you're accumulating talented players with good reputations so you can build your new team. And you recruit new coaches that have a good reputation and have proven to be a winner somewhere else. And that's how you build a team. If you're building a company, what do? You look for people that are skilled at what they do. You may try to snipe somebody from another company that's really good at what they do and bring them to your company so you can build your company. We often have the same thing in churches where we look for people that are good at what they do so we can build our churches. A political organization, you're looking for people that are talented, that are articulate, that can help you build your political movement. That's the way we think, but that's not the way that Jesus thought. As he was building his new kingdom, he was building it, number one, with misfits, rejects, and failures. He went after Matthew, somebody who was despised by the people in that culture, who never would have been considered for a position of spiritual leadership in any setting, and that's who Jesus went after. He went after high school dropouts, essentially, men who tried to hack it in the religious education system but couldn't, and so they went back to work for their parents as fishermen. And people have often said, well, that wasn't a totally terrible job. That's true, but it wasn't one that was well esteemed by the rest of society. The jobs, the thing that people looked up to was if you could become the disciple of a rabbi and learn from him and eventually take his place. So Jesus went after the high school dropouts. He worked with prostitutes. He even worked with the demon-possessed pagan that we talked about a couple weeks ago. That guy, after Jesus freed him from the demons that were possessing him, he came to Jesus and he said, "Let me follow you, Jesus." And Jesus said, "No, I need you to go back to your family and your town and your people and tell them what I have done for you." These are the people that Jesus went after, not the people that you or I would have gone after if we were building a movement, if we were thinking of building a kingdom. We have the tendency of looking for human qualifications. You can go ahead and put the next slide up. We have a tendency of looking for human qualifications. We want to look for things that the rest of our society values and esteems highly. We want to look for people that are highly educated. That's our mentality. We want to look for people that look like they have it all together. That's what we value. But that isn't what Jesus valued. I have a couple situations from the past that always reminds me of this. When I was at my first church at Brush Prairie, as a young guy, a youth pastor, I would occasionally fill in and preach for the pastor when he was out. And I would dress like this. And I would preach, and nobody ever said anything about my sermon. Nobody ever said good sermon. Now, I'm not fishing for any compliments, okay? It makes me uncomfortable every time somebody says good sermon. Just so you know, I would really, really rather people are like, "That was a great passage," or "Man, God is great," or "Jesus is amazing." That's what I would like to hear. But occasionally, people say good sermon. Always makes me uncomfortable. So I'm not fishing for compliments here. I hope that makes sense. I hope I've made that clear enough, all right? So anyhow, I preached 3, 4, 5 times like this, and no comments. And then one day, the senior pastor was like, "You need to start dressing like a big boy." Actually, I don't know if those were the words he used, but he said, "Let me buy you a suit." So he took me out and bought me a suit, and it was like this pea green thing. And I'm, you know, like, just long, right? Green, like that old color of the old carpet or something, you know? But it was a full suit, the jacket and the pants and the shoes, the tie and the cream-colored shirt and everything. And then I got up and preached, and I preached just the same as I always have. No different. It wasn't like, okay, now I'm really going to put effort into it. And after that sermon, dressed in a suit, I had a bunch of older people come up and tell me how great the sermon was. Now, was that because I had the Holy Spirit in me because I was wearing a suit? No. Is that because somehow I magically preached different that Sunday? I don't think so. I think it's because in their minds, I wasn't preaching before. Before, when I was dressed like this, I was just some young guy up there telling weird stories and you know, maybe had a couple thoughts to share. But when I was wearing a suit, now I'm a preacher. Because we like to look at the external. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I think it is, I might be off on that, but Samuel is picking the next king of Israel. You know the story. And so Samuel has Jesse's sons come before him, and he has to pick the next king from this set of boys. And he looks at him, and he comes to the first one, Eliab, and Eliab is tall and handsome. And Samuel thinks to himself, that's it, that's the next king of Israel. He looks like a king. And God says, no, because I don't look at the external, I look at the heart. And I've always tried to comfort myself that what that passage did not mean is that tall people can't be, you know, faithful servants of God. We look at the outside, God looks at the heart. That did not roll off my tongue like I'd hoped. Another situation I had like this where people are looking at externals and they care about the things that the world cares about. At the second church that I was at, the one before Cornerstone, I was first or second day on the job, and I went in to the business administrator to kind of get myself all set up, you know, fill out my W-2 and stuff like that. And I sat down to talk with the lady, and we're filling out paperwork, and she asked me, "What's your job title?" And I said, "Associate Pastor." And she goes, "Oh, no, that can't be." And I thought, okay, that's strange. So I didn't know her, so I just said, "Well, I guess I'll ask the senior pastor about that." But I thought that's what I was hired as, associate pastor. And she goes, "No, you can't be an associate pastor because you don't have an MDiv." And you know me, I'm just this really complacent guy. So I just kind of, okay, you know, and we moved on. No, if you know me, that's not in my nature. So I said, "Oh, really? Can you show me in the Bible where it says that you can't be a pastor unless you have an MDiv?" And so she was kind of quiet and mumbled and grumbled a little bit and wrote associate pastor down on my job title. And then we became really good friends. I really appreciate that lady because she's the type of person just says it like it is. And so then when I say it like it is, and then neither of us get our feelings hurt, right? So, but that's another situation of we have this mentality that in order to be a pastor, in order to be in a position of leadership in the church, you have to have a certain kind of education because that's what our culture promotes, that you have to have a bachelor's or a master's degree or a doctorate. But that's not what Jesus promoted. He went after misfits, failures, and rejects because when God uses misfits, failures, and rejects, then he gets the glory. There was this saying that I heard a while back that really stuck with me that I thought that I wanted to hang on to that. And the saying is that instead of calling the trained, when I say calling, I mean calling somebody to be in a position of leadership in the church as a pastor or a missionary or something like that. Instead of calling the trained, which is what we typically do, right? Somebody just decides, "I'm going to be a pastor." So they go to Bible college and they get a degree and then they go to seminary and they get another degree and then they're ready. They're fully trained. Their head's full of knowledge, information. "Now just put me in the game, coach," right? So somebody calls them, "Come be our pastor because you have the right degree." Instead of calling the trained, we should be training the called. As a church, as leaders in the church, as individuals, we should be looking for people that clearly have the call of God on their life, that it's evident they have a heart and a desire to serve people, and they love God's word, and they love to communicate God's word, and they will probably be very young when we recognize that in them. I mean, that's what Jesus did, right? The disciples were all very young, probably all in their mid to late teens, and Jesus recognized the call on their life. That if we work that way, instead we look for people who clearly have the call of ministry on their life, and then we work with them, and we mentor them, and then we train them, we'll have much more, we'll be doing things the way that Jesus did things. And I'm excited because at Cornerstone we kind of have a system like that, just kind of like budding, just beginning in place. And we have somebody who has offered to help pay for Bible college classes for somebody that we determine seems to have a call of ministry on their life. And we currently have one person that's in that place and they're working in ministry and they're having some of their Bible college classes paid for. And we have a couple other that we're thinking about and praying about that we're hoping that we can kind of emulate or practice this mentality of instead of calling the trained, that we'll be training the called like Jesus did. And Jesus says something interesting in Matthew, in verse 13 there. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And I like how pointed he is to the Pharisees, these people that are so full of themselves and confident that they know the whole Old Testament. And he looks at them and he says, "Go learn what this means. Go figure this out. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You look at that passage in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and God is confronting the Israelites because they've gotten really good at looking good on the outside. They've gotten really good at fulfilling, crossing their T's and dotting their I's spiritually. They'd figured out how to give the right sacrifices at the right time and the right way and the right burnt offerings at the right time and the right way. And all of that was in place. But they had failed at what God really wanted from them, at what he really desired from them. And so we see in this little passage in Hosea chapter 6 that Jesus is quoting what God's desire for his people is. His desire is not that we show up on Sunday looking good in nice clothes and that our children sit with us and obey us and that we have all things taken care of and that anything that's messy in our life we figured out how to hide really well. That's not what he wants from us. What God desires is that his people would be merciful people. that they would look at other people who are struggling and that are broken, that are hurting, that have sin in their life and they can't quite seem to get over it, and they would have mercy on those people and compassion and patience with those people as they struggle through the life that they're working through things. He says, I don't want the sacrifice, I want the mercy. In Hosea 6:6, he goes on to say, and that you would know me, not that you would offer me burnt offerings. You see, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings are nice external things that are there to help us keep our focus on God. And if our heart is right, they're a great part of our sacrifice to God. But what God really desires is what's in our heart, that we would be people of mercy and patience and compassion for the broken around us, and that we would be people that know God, that we look to Him, that we understand who He is and what His heart is, and that we would worship Him and Him alone. And Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees that God wants His people to show mercy. Mercy on people like Matthew, that everybody was disgusted with and everybody despised, and yet God wanted His people to show Him mercy. Here's a great thing to understand. The reason that Jesus chose misfits and failures and rejects is because mercy and compassion is so important to the kingdom of God. And who is going to be more likely to show a lot of mercy and compassion? The people who have received a lot of mercy and compassion. But if you've been able to get your life together and live your life well and always be successful, you haven't experienced a lot of mercy and compassion. And you're much more likely to be self-righteous and judgmental towards other people who don't have their life together. But if you've been a failure, if you've been a reject, and if you've had to experience the mercy and the compassion and the patience of God, you're going to be so much more likely to look at other people in their difficult spots. And instead of judging them and criticize them, reach out a hand and show them the mercy and the compassion of God. Number two, Jesus' kingdom is built on weakness. Jesus' kingdom is strength through weakness. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. Any kingdom is built on strength, military might, intelligent philosophy, generals who know how to run an army. That's what a normal kingdom would be built on. But Jesus' kingdom, the strength is through weakness. And so I encourage you this morning, if you're feeling broken, if you feel like a failure, if you feel like you've got sin in your life that you just cannot overcome, if you've got mistakes in your past that you feel like you can't outrun, mistakes that are dictating your future and you don't think you'll ever be able to appear to have a normal life again, I want to encourage you that you are the very person that Jesus is coming to, that He's calling you and He's saying to you, just follow me. It's okay that you got all that stuff. Just follow me. That's the central message of the gospel, that sinners who cannot on their own get things on track are loved by an eternally righteous and holy God. And that Jesus has paid the price for all those sins, and you don't have to get your act together before you come to Him. He calls you to come to Him as you are, with all of those flaws, knowing that He's paid the price and they're all forgiven. We have this tendency to really be self-righteous and smug, and then we think, no, I'm not self-righteous. I know self-righteous people. I'm not self-righteous. They're self-righteous, and it's really like, I can't stand self-righteous people, and then you're being self-righteous about self-righteous people, right? So we have this tendency to be self-righteous and to be self-sufficient, that we're a good person. And what we do is, instead of just owning our failures and our sins, we have a couple tendencies. One is to hide them. And we do a really good job of masking them and figuring out how to put, you know, the makeup on the pig and make things look good and not let anybody see what's really going on in our life. And we figure out how to arrange our life and our family and our schedule so that people don't see the sin in our life, and we hide it. Or we just make up our own new set of rules and we just decide, well, there's nothing wrong with that or that or that. You know, God is just all about love, so I can kind of do what I want and it's all good. Instead, what God wants is people who recognize and admit and stop hiding behind the mask and stop pretending. I'm a sinner. My life is not all figured out. My marriage is not perfect. I haven't raised my kids perfectly. I don't know the Bible like I should know. I don't pray like I should pray. That I have temptations in my life and things, that addictions that I struggle with, and that's who I am. And we confess those and we repent those before the loving God and we accept the forgiveness of Jesus. That's the gospel. And when we hide from it or we change the rules, we become strong on our own in our own minds. We become sufficient and self-righteous. And that is a deadly, insidious disease to our soul. Jesus said, I came. Jesus said that the healthy do not need a doctor. Sick need a doctor. And what he was saying there is not the simple, the way that sounds simply, that healthy people don't need a doctor. What he's saying is everybody's sick. Everybody's sick, but some people don't realize they're sick. You ever had a situation where you're talking with somebody and you know that they're sick? They need to go to a doctor. They have a problem. So you're like trying to encourage them. You need to go see a doctor. And they just won't do it. No, I'm fine. I'll be fine. I'll get over this. My leg will grow back. You know, it's going to be all right. You need to go see a doctor. And they won't listen because they think they're healthy. Jesus said, those people don't need a doctor. They don't realize their need for a doctor. I had an interesting thing I heard this week. A lady was telling us that she got in her car one day, and as she was getting in her car, she banged her head on the roof of the car. And it hurt, but it wasn't like this crazy situation. I mean, she didn't feel like she was terribly injured. And she started getting a headache, and the day went by, and she thought, well, you know, I'll go home tonight, and I'll sleep, and my headache will go away. It'll be fine. And she got up the next day, and the headache wasn't gone, so she took a couple aspirin, thought, you know, I'll take some aspirin, everything will be fine. Headache didn't really go away the rest of the day. She said, that's okay. I'll go sleep and sleep it off, and I'll be better the next day. And next day comes and goes. It's not better. So she finally decides, you know, maybe I should go to the chiropractor. So, you know, he'll just crack me up a little bit, and everything will be okay. So she goes to the chiropractor, and he pops her neck, and all of a sudden, things just got worse. And she realized, I realized at that point, I had a problem. So she right away made an appointment. She went to the doctor, and she found out that with that little bump on her head, she had a brain bleed across her brain that she could have died at any moment. And had she not gotten help, she would have died from it. And it was almost a miracle that she hadn't died yet. She had no idea how bad off her situation was. And then she said that for like the whole year after that, because of that injury, she was like brain damaged. And so she had no filter. She just said all kinds of crazy things. And people just had to like get used to that she was brain damaged. And I realized, I'm brain damaged. It's fantastic. Problem solved. All right. Jesus said the healthy don't need a doctor. The problem is that everybody is sick. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't mean some people are actually righteous. He means there's people that think they're righteous on their own power. They view themselves as good people, pretty good people, and so they don't think that they need Jesus. He came to call the sinners. So are you in that place now where you realize that you're a sinner, that you appreciate the grace of Jesus? I think about that party. Think about that party with me. Matthew invites all his friends. You guys got to meet this Jesus. This guy, he actually accepted me for who I am. He showed interest in me. He wants a relationship with me. Jesus, yeah, that guy you've heard of. Come on, come over to my house. We're going to have a party. And they had a party. Okay, what do you think a party with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners was like? What do you think that party was like? Do you think they're sitting around drinking tea? You know, tell me about your afternoon, right? No, I think they're probably throwing a couple back. I think people were probably a little inebriated. Do you think Jesus sat there and was like, okay, guys, let me explain something to you. You cannot drink that much alcohol. No, he accepted them for where they were. He asked them to follow him. And to become one of his, he asked Matthew to become one of his disciples. He didn't just lecture them on their morality. We all need the gospel. We're all sinners. And anybody who doesn't think they're a sinner desperately in need of the gospel will not be able to hear the call of Jesus on their life. I had a conversation recently with somebody and I was sharing the gospel with them. And this individual was listening intently. And I got to the part where I was explaining how incredible this was, that because Jesus' death, all of our sins are forgiven. Everything from beginning to end is forgiven, and how incredible that was. And the person just looked at me kind of unimpressed. And I said, this is interesting. You probably think you're a pretty good person, huh? The person said, yeah, I'm well respected, and you know, I got things in order. So that's why you're not that impressed by this concept of all your sins being forgiven. The person's like, yeah, I guess so. If we don't understand that we are sinners desperately in need of the grace of Jesus, we won't be able to hear the call of Jesus. Jesus' kingdom is built on the strength of followers who recognize that they're sinners. And number three, Jesus' kingdom rejects man-made traditions. John's disciples came to him and said, hey, Jesus, why aren't you fasting like we're fasting, like the Pharisees are fasting? Jesus basically said, listen, what I'm starting, this kingdom that I'm initiating, isn't going to be mixed with the old traditions. There's some elements of the old traditions that are fine. They had their place and they had their time. But what I'm starting is not going to be mixed with those old traditions. What I'm starting is going to be pure, and it's going to be only based on what I teach. So we're not going to blend those two together. We still have this tendency today as Christians to blend together the words of Jesus, the words of the Bible, with man-made traditions. Jesus confronted that idea. He says, your worship is a farce because you teach, as the Word of God, traditions of men. This is a serious thing that we have to be vigilant against, that we don't let this creep in and seep into our faith. And really the only way to ensure that is that we would be consistently studying God's Word and asking Him to reveal to us the ways that we're allowing traditions of man to seep into our faith. Another way to think about it is conventional wisdom. You get a lot of conventional wisdom nowadays that this or this is conventional wisdom. It's a good idea. And pretty soon it starts attaching itself to our faith and working its way into the way we think about being a Christian. And we start finding Bible verses that prove our point that conventional wisdom is part of what God has taught us as gospel truth. There's a couple different ways we think about it. Conventional wisdom, innovation, tradition, pop psychology, popular culture. These are all things that start to work their way into Christianity, and before we know it, they've become part of our faith instead of just letting Jesus' words be the thing that guides us and teaches us. I saw a video recently that was really disturbing to me, really distressing to me. There's a guy who's become kind of popular on social media, so if you're getting up there in age, you may have no idea what's going on with this. But if you're on social media, you may have seen him. His name is Joshua Feuerstein. He's an evangelist and pastor. He's about my age. He's got, a 5 o'clock shadow or whatever. He wears his baseball hat backwards, and he goes on these rants, like these 3 or 5 or 6 minute rants. And I saw a couple of them, and they're kind of good. I mean, they're a little bit like shock jock, like in your face, offensive style, treating people that don't agree with him like they're complete idiots. But his basic concepts were pretty good. And then I just saw one recently where he was talking about how in America, we as Christians are starting to lose our rights. And his whole emphasis was on how can we let them take our rights? It's our rights. And I started like, this is not what Jesus came for. This is not what Jesus died for. He didn't come and live and teach and die so that we could say, I want my rights. That's not what he was about. And this guy's going on ranting about our rights and how we need to fight for our rights. And then he goes, then he pulls out a gun. And this is a pastor, an evangelist, somebody who has gained a reputation. And he goes, because my First Amendment right is protected by my Second Amendment right. I just thought, you've got to be kidding me. We cannot let ourselves think like this. This is not what Jesus came to lead us to. He called us to come and lay our lives down. He called us to come and die, to take up our crosses. That's what our Savior called us to. And so when we start letting this idea of demanding our rights because we're Americans and we have rights start to seep into our faith and attach to our faith, it starts to destroy our faith. And just like Jesus said, you can't take a piece of new cloth and sew it on an old garment. You can't take new wine and put in an old wineskin, because if you do, both are going to be destroyed. So let's make sure that we're people that are vigilant, that are seeking to always maintain the purity of Jesus' message. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's my last thing for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. And there's a weird metaphor here, so you're going to have to bear with me. He uses the metaphor of a betrothed woman, a pure virgin betrothed to Christ. And I just need you to know this has nothing to do with actually like sexual stuff. This is a metaphor for the body of Christ being like a bride promised to its husband, who is Jesus. And he's just using that metaphor because a metaphor like that sticks in our minds. We can remember something like that. It's a poignant picture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this: I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. In other words, I know you're not going to like to hear this. You're going to roll your eyes, but please bear with me, he says. Verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He says you're already putting up with
these ideas that sound like Christian ideas. They sound like the message of Christ, but they're not his pure message, and you're putting up with it readily enough. He says, I have a divine jealousy for you. Please be vigilant that you would keep your minds fixed on the message of Jesus, that you would maintain that pure faith in Jesus. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven will value what Jesus valued, will pattern their thinking and their philosophies and their approaches to life after what Jesus patterned his after. We will value misfits and rejects and failures. We won't look down on them and judge them. We will see ourselves as sinners, just like the person sitting next to us is a sinner, and therefore we'll show them mercy and we'll show them grace. And we'll be vigilant not to combine what Jesus has taught with the philosophies of this world. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Jesus' message. Thank you that he came to set us free. Set us free from our own sin and set us free from the different ideas and philosophies of this world that are only going to destroy people. And I pray, Father, again, that you would give us an urgency for what you're doing in this world, an urgency to fight against what Satan is trying to do in the lives of the people around us. Father, I pray that you'd help us be merciful people, compassionate people, loving people, that we would never lose our conviction about what you have said is right and wrong, but at the same time, we would reach out to those around us in love. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you've accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Being firmly rooted in him, let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you do or say, you represent Jesus. Amen.